And now may the Lord our God be with each and every one of you.
And also with you.
Father, we thank you for the body of believers. We thank you, Father, for the grace through which you have brought us together as a family. Family much larger than what we can grasp, not just around the globe, but throughout the ages. A family we will join together with millions upon millions of voices singing Noel, Noel, and praising you for your grace, your mercy, the wonder of what you have done, the glory of your creation, the beauty of the earth, and your incredible love for us. We pray, Father, in this moment that you would teach us in your word, that as your Spirit moves amongst us, you would do what is necessary in each heart, in each life, as we wait upon you to be glorified in our hearts. Lead us now in the pursuit of the truth of what is good, beautiful. And we rest in your care, knowing that you will provide all that you intend to provide when you intend to provide it. And we rest there. And we thank you in Christ's name. And all of God's children said, amen, amen and amen. Please be seated. I want to pick up again where we left off last week and last few weeks. We're looking back again at leadership within the church. We're looking at the issue of the elders. Next week or week after, we'll spend some time talking about the deacons. What is proper leadership for the church? What is it to be? What should leadership be? And so we've set on this course of looking at virtually, as best as I can do it, every single New Testament verse that has to deal with elders or deacons. And so let's take a look again at what Jesus calls us to. What does Christ call us to? And as we were looking at this last week, we were reminded of the fact that the Christ-like servant model of love, that's what Jesus taught. The Christ-like servant model of love is what we are to display. But it doesn't come easy. You must be born again, or you will not understand it. Do you remember when we looked a few weeks back, two weeks now, after Jesus washed his disciples' feet in John chapter 13? Jesus washes their feet, which is an amazing thing to them. Remember, they're stunned by that. What are you doing? We should be washing your feet, you're washing ours. He's teaching them. Who is Jesus? Son of God. The incarnate God. Who they don't know it yet, but will die on the cross for them. And Jesus, as he washes their feet, then says, Do you know what I've done? Do you understand what I've done? And we read that carefully. And he gave them this new commandment in John chapter 13, 34. And we need to set it in its context. We did that 2 weeks ago. But in John 13, 34 and 35, let us be reminded of what Jesus says. He says this, a new commandment I give to you. This is a commandment. Is this a suggestion? Maybe you'd like to know. A new commandment I give to you. Who's he talking to? We always want to ask the question. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the apostles. He's washed their feet. He's talking to the 12. A new commandment I give to you. Well, what's the new commandment? That you love one another. That's not new. We kind of know that. But what he says next is new. Because we would instantly go to, as we discussed, how would we define love? We'd go around the room and we'd say, what does love mean to you? And I say, who cares what it means to you? What does it mean to the Lord that you love one another? And in case we might get it wrong, he makes sure we don't. Because what he says is this, I've got a new commandment I give to you. That you love one another. Good. We'll go around the room, describe it. No, it's not for you to define it. Here it is. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Here's the key words. Just as. Exactly as I have. What has he just done? He's just washed their feet. They should be washing his feet. They're confused. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Can we define the word? No. Here's the definition. Love one another exactly as I have loved you. And you don't start going down the list of, oh, he fed us, he cares for us. No. Think deeper. And he says in the 35th verse, John 13, if you do this, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And we have to instantly stop and say, what is the characteristic of this love? We take note of the character of this required love that he says we are to have. And we come to realize that we cannot understand Christian living. We cannot understand living as a believer. We cannot understand church life or Christian evangelism or anything else about being a born-again believer. We don't get it without thinking about this new commandment. What was the commandment? Just as I have loved you. Not somewhat like, do the best you can. No. A new commandment I give to you. John 13:34, that you love one another just as I have loved you. In the same way I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And then we ask the question, how did Jesus illustrate his own example of love? It's a deep question. It's not one of those easy ones. Let's go around the room, tell us when my fingers tingle, I know I'm in love. No, that's not right. That's not what he's talking about. Let's define it. No, you don't define it. He defines it. And do you know how we defined it? We do it very simply. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And we don't go immediately to the Gospels and say, well, let's look at him when he's kicking sand with his sandals. You know, down on... No. Who is Jesus? And I want you to listen to what we say and teach our children before we ever begin worship. We recite the most important truths. We put them to music so they can all sing it and they all know it and it'll come to them. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the eternal Son, part of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Who is Jesus? He is God. And what did he do? Here's where it gets deep and significant. God, the second person of the Godhead. I believe in Jesus Christ, the only Son of God. How did Jesus illustrate his own example of what he means by love? He came to save us. Selfless love. Selfless love. I'm thinking of me first. It ain't love. That's not what he's calling us to. Selfless love. Self-sacrificing love. We don't like that. Selfless love. Self-sacrificing love. We could come up with a lot of examples of scripture definitions of love around that. No doubt we could come up with a long list. But let's be serious in our thinking, not frivolous. We celebrate this week. We rejoice this week not in Christmas. We've kind of lost track there. You know what we have celebrated? The beauty of this and why the children gaze at it. You see the baby in that manger? Symbol. That's God. That's God. Last week we went to Matthew. We read the account, the first chapter of Matthew, chapter 1, 18 through 25, when we saw the struggle of his dad, not his mom, that's in Luke, his dad in Matthew 1. He knew he didn't have sex with her. They were engaged. She's pregnant. She's cheated. I'm going to put her away, divorce her. And an angel comes to him and says, no, don't do that. And I'll not reread that, but you remember what it means. That Joseph understood, Mary understood. Nobody else would have understood. They'd all think, oh, that's a story. This is the Son of God, lying in a manger. Do you get it? How much power in a newborn baby lying in a manger? None. Self-sacrificing love. Remember the two words. Just as I have loved you. Oh, well, let's get a look. No. He's already shown us. Self-sacrificing love. And if that's not enough for you, what about in about 3 months now? Well, not even. When we will remember the crucifixion of our Lord, who not only comes to save me, self-sacrificing love, dies on a cross for me, for you. What does this show us? What does it teach us when he says you must love one another however it seems right to your culture? No. You must love one another as I have loved you. And you know, ultimately, it is what I have said, self-sacrificing. Both the incarnation and the crucifixion show us the new standard of love. The incarnation and the crucifixion of our Lord shows us the new standard, self-sacrificing love. Christian, and certainly leaders of the church, this is our lesson. Self-sacrificing love, the very heart of the Christian life. And the disciples are now, to love one another with the same selfless, self-satisfying love. You sacrifice. And that's what Jesus lived out for the disciples. The disciples were to be willing to die for one another. Isn't that significant? And they will. And they will. In 1 John 3:16, we read words. I'm going to read from verse 11. And I want to point out to you, it's not the Gospel of John, it's the Epistle of John. I'm going to do that because there's three, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and we've got a Gospel then. But in real fast order, I'm going to go through 1st, 2nd. I won't even do that. I was going to do that, but I'll just talk about it because of time. But in 1 John 3:11, just in the 11th through 16th verse, do you hear what he says? John writes, who's John? He's an apostle. Who called him to be an apostle? Jesus did. Who taught him? Jesus did. And we read in the 11th verse, for this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain. Scripture references going back to Old Testament. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his deeds were evil. And his brother's deeds were righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, John writes, that the world hates you. Don't be surprised that they hate you. We know that we have passed out of death into life. How do we know that? How do you know that you have passed out of death into life? And he tells us, this is scripture. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Not enough yet, not the end. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love. What's the definition of love? He says, by this, John writes, we know love. How? Just what I said. By this we know love, that he, Jesus, laid down his life for us. Why should I go to earth and become a man? I'm God, forget it. They're pieces of crap, what they are. I don't want to do anything. He did. He did. Which one of those Roman soldiers could he have not have turned into a goat, I guess, just to be funny, if he wanted to, instead of being crucified? But he didn't. And so John writes, 16th verse, by this we know love. How? How do we know love? Well, you say it. No. Well, you bought me a nice gift. No, that doesn't say it. Think of all the ways our culture says, this is how we know love. No. Let's look at what Scripture says. By this we know love, that he laid down his life. For who? For us. By the self-sacrificing love. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And I wish he had stopped there, but John didn't. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Self-sacrificing love. And without this kind of love, beloved, the disciples would have inevitably split into what we see in most of the church today. Big church, wide church. They would have inevitably split into fighting groups, denominations. Our group is better than your group. Really? Is that it? Is that how we show love? Without divine love, disciples would not act in humility. The very definition is contrary to what they want. Because humility is not in our fallen nature. It's not there. They would not wash one another's feet. They would not serve tables. And remember what Jesus did by washing their feet. What they would do is what we would do and what we do. We would fight among ourselves. And what would we fight for? First place. I want to be on top. That's not the love we see in Christ. God becomes man to bear our sins and dies for me. We tend to fight for first place. We fight for thrones, recognition, lofty titles, purple robes and garments and things to wear to show how spiritual we are. Just as worldly wise leaders, and I use the term purposely, worldly wise, just as they did back in the first century, we've gotten past that. Oh no. We still do it today. And I would suggest to you that there is absolutely no way that a Christian leadership team can work together effectively without God's love flowing through them. Work effectively without God's love flowing through each of its members towards the others. Do we see that? Do we live that? Because this kind of love is the necessary ingredient in all successful team efforts. The reason why this kind of love is necessary should be obvious to us. Just read Scripture. This kind of love is necessary, obviously, because this Christian love is defined by Scripture. And so I ask the question, how does Scripture define love? If I had a wedding going, you'd all expect me to read 1 Corinthians 13 in an empty, meaningless way. Let's describe love. You're talking romantic love. Probably doesn't have any place, appropriate place, in a wedding, a Christian wedding. Unless you take it seriously. Self-sacrificing love. Let me remind you of what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13, in that description of love that we love to have, see the use of the word, so frail. But Paul writes in 1 Corinthians this, in 1 Corinthians 13, just the first three verses to start, and here's what he says. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, boy, that'd be cool if I knew angel talk. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, you know what you are? Here's what he says you are. I'm a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. How many times have you encouraged your kids to keep banging and making noise? Or do you tell them, stop it? And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, boy, that's pretty cool. Powers of prophecy, understand mysteries, all knowledge. If I have all faith as to remove mountains, I can move mountains with my words. Wouldn't that be something? But have not love. You're talking about all of this, but I don't have love. He says, I am nothing. Nothing? Nothing. Verse 3, if I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain. Here we see it. Nothing. Nothing. And then he twists our little brains because now he defines it. More than 10 little things he says in rapid succession, but I'll just read them. In 1 Corinthians then 13, he now turns to the fourth verse, and he says this. Why would this love be unique and special? Listen to the definition that Paul gives us. Love is patient. How are you doing with patience? Pretty good? Love is patient. And, not just patient, kind. How are you doing with kindness? Love does not envy. Oh boy. We lit that problem in our culture hundreds of years ago. Envy, did we? Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. Verse 4. It does not insist on its own way. Wow, self-sacrificing love. It is not irritable. It is not resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but it rejoices with the truth. That's love. Then he keeps going. Love bears all things. How much has the Lord put up with you and me and us? Bears all things, self-sacrificing love. Hear this, church leaders. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Believes, hopes, endures all things. That's quite a definition. We come to the 16th chapter of 1 Corinthians 14. He tells us why it's so all-encompassing. He says, let all that you do, well, most of what you do, usually what, no, all that you do be done in love. 1 Corinthians 16:14. But you know, what we're used to seeing in our culture and in the church today, I mean big church, what we're used to seeing in our time is a different kind of love. It's not self-sacrificing. I'll call it the strong man's model of leadership. A strong man's model. We are not used to the idea of equality amongst brothers, recognizing one another in that way. Brotherly equality. We don't play with that idea much, but it is what Paul calls us to. It's what he calls us to in his epistles, almost every one of them. The strong man model of leadership that we're used to is not self-sacrificing. The strong man model of leadership that we must reject is self-oriented. Everything revolves around what I want and need. It's the self-oriented style of leadership. It has a tendency to concentrate power in one person. You know why? Because they'll fight until there's only one left. Isn't that what you see in the disciples? And it rejects transparency. I don't want you to know. And it rejects accountability. Because the strong man model of leadership is concerned with exercising power. But that's not what we should be about. It's concerned with gaining wealth. That's not what we're about. It's concerned with promoting oneself. And we see it in the disciples as they argue constantly. But that's not what we're supposed to be about. They want to promote themselves. The strong man model seeks to control. The strong man model that we're so used to seeks to dominate. It wants to manipulate. And it tends to be dictatorial, authoritarian. I'm going to illustrate that point scripturally in a moment. Keep in mind, dictatorial and authoritarian. It rejects any concept of shared leadership. Someone's going to be boss. Strong men want loyal subordinates. They do not want co-workers. They want people under them. And they may claim to serve people, but you know what? Their claims are empty. Their claims are self-serving. It's what you use to get what you want. Well, that kind of slaps us around a bit because we live in a culture that actually wants the strong man image. We seek it. But it is not the scriptural image. The leadership that I just described, we do have an example of this in Scripture. It's a very good example of it in Scripture. It's the pastor who builds the church around himself. The church leaders, the elders, who build the church around themselves for their own glory and power, prestige and benefit. Well, Scripture shows us an example. And it might surprise you. Scripture shows us an example by name. Wow. How come we don't know more about this? It's in the Bible. John tells us about a man who fits this description because he is this description. Let me give you a little bit of historical background. John writes he writes the gospel, but he also writes, we're talking, the 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. They're very short. Originally, I thought, and I started down this path, I said, if I go through 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, word by word, and list every problem that is existing In the church he's writing to, it's massive. Say, look at the problem they have. Look at this problem, this problem, this, there, look at what's there. We should scratch our head and then say, what's going on? Why all of these problems? And then why does John write what he writes in 3 John? Because John is looking at all of these problems, and I want you to understand who he's dealing with. This is a little bit historical background. John writes to the church in Turkey. So if you go a little bit south, or north rather, from where we've been, at the eastern shore of the Mediterranean, most of what's happening on the northern shore of the Mediterranean, then if you head up north further, we're into the area where John is writing. It's where it would be what, I don't want to limit it to this because it's a large landmass, but roughly where Turkey is today. So you can look at a map and you see. That's what he's talking about. It's a large area. John writes to the church, mostly in Turkey, what we would call Turkey. What is it? It's the late first century. It's very early in the church life. And what is he dealing with? If we went through the three books and we said, what is really underlying all of the problems that this church is having, it is this: the truth about the incarnation. The truth about the incarnation. Self-sacrificing leadership. What did Jesus do for us? And it introduces us to a man. We are introduced to a man, and here's what's so cool to me. I am blown away by this. This is a very short, quick, it's not beefy, it's very fast what's going to come down the pike here. But John introduces us to someone. He names him. Diotrephes is his name. Diotrephes is the guy that John targets. Do you know why? Let me read for you why. I'm going to read from 3 John 9 and 10, just two verses. That's all it takes. John says, 3 John 9 and 10, I have written something to the church. Now, first off, let's answer the question, who is John? John is an apostle. John is one of the 12. Does he have authority? Does he have legitimate authority? Yes. And he writes and he says, I have written something to the church. This is past event. It happened. John writes something to the church. And then this very brief, very quick. I have written something to the church. Past tense. But Diotrephes, did you notice something? John names him. Oh, don't say anything. We don't want trouble. Oh, John said, trouble's a coming. His name is John. I'm coming. What did Diotrephes do? And notice what he says. This is scripture. I have written something to the church, past time, but Diotrephes, John names him. None of this, well, let's be nice. Diotrephes, you know who he is? They all knew who he was. Leader of the church. A bad leader. Diotrephes. John names him. How's this fit? Who likes to put himself first. That's scripture. What's the first thing he says about Diotrephes? Diotrephes likes to be on top. Likes to put himself first. You want to compare him to John? John's an apostle. We're talking about a fellow here that just wants power, authority, respect. Who likes to put himself first. And then John says this. He puts himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. John's an apostle, called by Christ, taught by Christ. I'll not listen to him. Who are you? Who does not acknowledge our authority? Who's he challenging? God. Rejection of apostolic authorized authority. In favor of what? Instead of apostolic authority, in favor of my own authority. I will decide. That's not church leadership. And the next verse tells us that John got scared and ran away and let Theophrastus run the church. Oh no. I love the response. Here we've got this individual, Theophrastus, who doesn't like what he's hearing, who likes to put himself first, Scripture says, who does not acknowledge our authority. That's serious problems. And here's how John handles it. I think this is a perfect way to handle it. We don't do it anymore. If I put it in common language, it would be this. You know the guy we're dealing with now? John says, I'm coming. I'm coming. He puts it in the form of a question. If I come, how do we deal with that? Well, as long as I can do it behind your back and I don't have to, I'm coming. And you know why that becomes so cool? He actually does it with the letter. We have the letter. And he might have gone. The Bible has a tendency, we see it in Corinthians, later we'll look at it. When there's harsh discipline dealt with, it gets mentioned, but we don't get details. We have three letters to the church in Corinth. We only have two of them. One was far too harsh. Paul had a lot of problems with the church in Corinth, same kind of problems, and he dealt with them. And so I hear John saying, I'm coming. What would have bothered Theophrastus? He's coming? Well, then I'll take him on. Yeah, think so? What kind of man was Theophrastus? Not only does he say that if I come, notice what John then says. I will talk. I will bring up what he is doing. Don't say anything. We don't want trouble. Oh, it's coming. Is the church not worth that? I will bring up what he is doing. And that raises the question. And we have a scriptural answer. What is he doing? What is Theophrastus doing? And John says, I will come. I'm coming. And now this sends shivers down false leaders' backs. I will name names. I will speak to what he has been doing. I will bring up what he is doing. Oh, no, we don't want to do that. Do it outside. Do it out here. No, publicly. Do you know why? We look further in the reading. As we look at it, he says this, I will bring up what he is doing, and if we ask the question, well, what exactly is he doing? I will speak to what he has been doing. What has he been doing? And this is scripture, not mine. This is the word. What's he been doing, John? Talking. I love the reference. He's been talking wicked nonsense against us. Notice the concept. Wicked nonsense. Nonsense that is evil. Against the duly authorized authority of the apostles. John calls it by what it is. But it goes deeper. John's not just saying, I'm offended. Oh, I'm upset. You can't challenge. Then he'd be like Theophrastus. That's not what lights John's fire. And apparently the rest of the apostles. Nobody corrects him as far as we can tell. John. No one corrects John on this. He spreads these lies talking wicked nonsense against us, and not content with that, this is scripture, he refuses to welcome the brothers. So there were people in the church saying, well, let's bring John and the others in and let them talk. No, nope, not going to happen. Nope, not here. He's not content with that. He refuses to welcome the brothers. He doesn't want the apostles there. But that's not where it stops. Here's what we see. Unfortunately, centuries ago, this has stopped in the church. No, it's still going on. Not only will he not let the... He refuses to welcome the brothers. You shouldn't be doing that with the apostles. And then he says this. And also stops those who want to welcome the apostles. Not here, we're not going to do that. Not with me in charge. Well, shouldn't we bring the apostles? Remember, we've seen that happen. Shouldn't we bring the apostles in and let them? No, not going to happen. Not with me. Oh, who are you? And so John writes, and also stops those who want to. And you would ask the question, how does he stop them? You could write this today. And puts them out of the church. You have that authority? Yes, as an elder. Because they want to hear from an apostle who might respond to your wicked nonsense? Do we see this still? That's what we see. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. He refuses to welcome the brothers, and he does not want the apostles there. And also stops those who want to welcome the apostles. And throws them out of the church. Diotrephes. Do we see Diotrephes in the church today? We have the power. He thought so highly of himself that he even criticized and refused to listen to the Apostle John. He did not agree that the leader is to be what Scripture says, as one who serves the Lord with all humility. Nor was he what we see in Acts. Remember in 20 when we saw Paul talking to the Ephesian elders. Or Luke 22, we've covered these grounds. This is not the man we see here. This is evil. Do we still see it? Diotrephes was a contradiction. A contradiction to the gentle and humble leadership style that our Lord taught us. That humble, gentle leadership style that Jesus taught and that Jesus lived. And as we look more closely at this, we come to realize something. In our day and age, we're still there. We come to realize that that style of leadership is exactly what the people want. What? We're not done yet. We're going to skip over into Corinthians because Paul will deal with this. We take an example from the Corinthian believers who Paul will lay out for us. We'll look at it more closely next week. Became such easy prey for the so-called super apostles. You just want to be accepted, so you'll take whatever untruth and whatever lies and beatings come. And Paul calls them super apostles. They misled, they abused the believers, the people of God. And Paul writes these words. We'll end and begin next week here. For you gladly, 2 Corinthians 11, 19, 20, and 21. You gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves. For you bear it if someone makes slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face. That's what they're doing, the leadership in Corinth. Paul won't do that because that's not good leadership. And he says in the 21st verse, to my shame, I must say, we are too weak for that. Because that's what the powerful leaders were saying. Paul doesn't have the guts for the fight. Oh, he does. But he doesn't have the heart. They say I'm too weak. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, and Paul says I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of that. He's talking to those that thought the concept of a servant leader was not a good idea, not workable idea. No, we need the strong, powerful, tell us what to do leader. No, we don't. We'll look more closely at the Corinthian church next time. Father, we ask for wisdom as we seek to represent you in this world as you would be represented, and to be faithful to that. It might not be easy, it might not be fun, but it is rewarding. To recognize brothers and sisters in this way, as the body of Christ, those who need to be taught and led and guided as sheep, but not bullied, not pushed. Give us wisdom, Father, that we would structure ourselves in accordance with what your word teaches. That selfless style that Jesus taught us. Guide us in that pursuit to your glory, Father, for we ask it in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and all of God's children said, amen and amen.